Well, you can turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, because we're going to continue our study in the book of Proverbs. Now, last week we kind of took off the first Sunday of every month. I intend to continue what we were doing when Kevin was here and spend some time to pray. We'll do a devotional. We'll spend most of our time praying as a church. But let's just begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this Sunday school hour. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine outside. We thank you for a building where we can meet and open your word and study. And I pray that you would help us to gather what it is you have for us in the story of this individual we're going to look at. And we ask and pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, we started our study of Proverbs by looking at this book as the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom. Life is a road, and God has given us this book to direct us how to stay on that road. His will for our life. How we, God's people, can live a blessed and righteous life. That's really the theme of the book. And I introduced Proverbs by giving you an overview of the book and its overall theme and how it fits into the rest of the Bible and even New Testament Christianity. And then I gave you some principles for how to properly interpret the book of Proverbs, because many will misinterpret the genre, the poetry here. But I didn't have time to share with you about the man behind the book. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you the story of what I've titled The Wisest of Men. The wisest of men. And while we're really looking at an individual's life, you'll see that what we're looking at in the individual goes far beyond the man to mankind itself. It really describes our own nature. So, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." And this is just a title to the entire book here. But the writer immediately introduces himself. He identifies himself as Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you know the name Solomon. It's a very prominent king, the son of David. And so you can't truly appreciate this book, I believe, without knowing the man that wrote it, that God used to write it. And let's take a moment to consider a story. You can go over in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 24 and 25, 2 Samuel 12. Like everyone of God's people, Solomon's life begins before his birth. His story, if you will, begins before his birth. And in 2 Samuel 12, 24, we read, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon." That's David had an immoral relationship with this woman Bathsheba. He had her husband killed. The Lord severely punishes David and his entire kingdom on account of this sin. And one of the punishments that God inflicted upon David was the child conceived in this adulterous relationship would die. When that happened, David, the Lord gave him comfort. And here you see he has a second son, and the name is Solomon. And we look at what the Lord says here. "And he named him Solomon," which means peace, by the way, from the word shalom. And we read, "Now the Lord loved him." That is referring to this child. This child who has not done anything good or evil at this point. They've just been born. And we're told the Lord loved him. And in verse 25, "The Lord sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." So Solomon means shalom, and that's an appropriate name for Solomon, because Solomon's reign would be marked by an unprecedented time of peace in Israel's history. But God says, "I can one up that. I love this child." And the name that is given to this child on account of God's special love is Jedidiah. It would be sort of a nickname, another name that Solomon would be known by. And the name literally means known by God, known of God. also known as beloved of God, because the Hebrew word for know is a very intimate word. And it's not just describing a knowledge of somebody, but a relationship with that person. And God is saying, I know this little baby. God has a relationship with this little baby. He loves this little baby, Solomon. So that's neat to see that before he ever entered the world, God loved Solomon and gave him this name, Jedediah. But turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. And I want you to see where Solomon's wisdom all originates from. Remember, the book of Proverbs is a book on wisdom. It's really the way of wisdom for our life. And where did that all originate? Right here, 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 1, we read, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So there's actually a strike against Solomon here as we start the chapter, because, we don't know what this Egyptian princess's name was. We're not for sure who the Pharaoh was. There's different names that have been thrown around history. But what we do know from the Old Testament is that Moses had forbid alliances that would lead people away from the Lord. Moses clearly forbid the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7 and in Exodus 34 from intermarrying with non-covenant nations. That was a problem. And with that prohibition came the warning that your heart will be drawn away from God. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord warns Moses against the Israelites, through Moses, warns the Israelites against polygamy, multiplying wives themselves, and also against the desire to be like the pagan nations around them. There would be a strong temptation for God's people to look at the world and say, let's conform. Let's just do what all the other kings and queens and countries are doing. And it seems that this is going to become a problem for Solomon. And that problem begins here, subtly, in 1 Kings chapter 3. When Solomon marries into this alliance with Pharaoh of Egypt. And it's kind of interesting. Not too long ago, archaeologists actually uncovered a palace in Gezer, this small little city that's a few miles west of Jerusalem. And in this little obscure town, about at the same time as Solomon, was uncovered a palace, a splendid structure. And one archaeologist has this to say of the site: the sheer scale and craftsmanship of the palace shows that only a ruler with vast resources and a highly organized and skilled labor forces could afford this, let alone organize the construction of this palace complex. And it is thought that this is the very site where Solomon's Egyptian bride would come to reside. So I think that was kind of neat. But we're told that Solomon marries into this alliance. And verse 2, the people were still sacrificing on the high places. And that was because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. There's no temple. And so the people are sacrificing on the high places. Now look with me at verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What we have here is that Solomon imperfectly, though genuinely, loved the Lord. There's an imperfect love, but there's a genuine love. The genuine nature of Solomon's love is seen in that he was walking in the statutes of his father David. And you see that, I think, in your English translation, that the love that Solomon has for the Lord is qualified. It is proved by his walk. That's what the Hebrew infinitive there does. It shows us the means by which Solomon loved the Lord. How so? He walked in all the statutes of his father David. That is, he kept the law of the Lord. Now, the imperfection of Solomon's love is evident in the very next clause. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. God adds that because it didn't please the Lord. That was unpleasurable, displeasurable to God. What were the high places? They were pagan places of worship. And so remember, the Lord loved Solomon from the womb. And that's why he brought you to 1 Kings 12 or 2 Kings 12. I want you to see that. God's love from the very beginning for this child, Solomon, was not based on anything Solomon had done. It was based in God's gracious nature. Just like Romans 9 tells us about God's love for Jacob. So God says to this young king, ask me what you wish here. In this chapter, God says, ask me what you wish, verse 5. And that's quite an incredible thing for God to ask anybody. That's quite an incredible opportunity to have from the God of creation for him to come to you and say, what do you want? And this is Solomon's response. And this really is one of the most precious things a child could say to his father. Verse 6, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this loving kindness that you have given him a son, that is himself, to sit on his throne, as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? I think we've all been put in a situation where we felt inadequate for a task. I mean, that's just part of life, right? I remember when Kevin had first approached me with the prospect of replacing what he was doing, and then I found out we weren't going to have anybody to come and help. And I thought, Lord, I need help. I need your wisdom. And this is actually one of the passages, it was the first passage that came to my mind. Solomon finds himself in a place where he feels completely inadequate for the task to which God has called him. And ironically, Solomon has had the best training possible at this point in his life. Most think he was probably at least 20 years old. I mean, he wasn't a young child, literally, but he was a young man. And he would have had the best training. Certainly, David would have lavished every possible opportunity to prepare this young man for the task. He was God's man to replace David on the throne. But when that time comes for Solomon, he feels, I'm not ready for this. Lord, give me help. Give me, he says, an understanding heart. And the word understanding in the Hebrew there is from a root word that means to obey, to hear or obey. It's that verb shema. So what he's really saying is, Lord, give me the heart that is sensitive to hear your word, to hear your voice, to hear what you have to say. And in the Hebrew, again, hearing is always complicit with obedience. You can't have one without the other. You can't say in the Old Testament, I hear the Lord, but I won't obey him. That's an oxymoron. That's not the case. But that's the heart Solomon wants from God. And that's what he asked for. And this pleases the Lord. There were a lot of other things Solomon could have asked for. And God says that. You could have asked for a lot of things, but because you asked for an understanding heart, God grants him his wish, and he grants Solomon also wisdom, wealth, and fame, and peace in his kingdom. And so you can read about that in 1 Kings 3. But notice how Solomon's wisdom quickly spreads. You can go down to verse 28 of the same chapter, 1 Kings 3. Solomon is immediately confronted by a very difficult situation in which there's seemingly no way to know how to issue proper judgment. And you can read the story there about the two women that come to him, both claiming to be the mother of this infant baby. And Solomon, in a moment of wisdom that really the text attributes to God. God is the one who gives Solomon this insight, uses a trick, uses a way of discerning which one is the birth mother. And we are told in verse 28, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, that is in this case, they feared the king. For they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. God immediately gives an opportunity to this young man where he is able to demonstrate God is with him. And people fear him. They respect him for that. But Solomon would become world famous. If you look in the very next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 4, and verses 29 through 34, we read this. Now, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And he goes on to mention some individuals of that time that were very well known and prestigious. Solomon was the wisest man in his time, according to 1 Kings 4. We read 1 Kings 4:32. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, if you're wondering where the book of Proverbs originates, it's right here. Okay, this is not a collection in the book of Proverbs of all of the proverbs Solomon spoke. This is not all of Solomon's proverbs, but it is a good deal of that collection, and it originates in the wisdom God gave him. And we read in verses 33 and 34, he spoke of many things. Solomon's wisdom was beyond just practical issues of life, even things of nature. And many people heard about that. 1 Kings chapter 10, we see that the queen of Sheba, maybe you've heard this story, Sheba was a place, it was a region in the southernmost part of the Arabian Peninsula. And the queen from that faraway land had heard tale of Solomon's wisdom. I mean, word got around. And she comes from all that distance because she wants to see and verify that this is true. And what she says in 1 Kings 10 is to Solomon is that essentially, you know, I've heard spectacular things about you, but now I know I only heard the half of it. Or she says the half has not been told. And what she's saying is, I'm impressed. And now, I was impressed to hear the stories about you. Now I'm even more impressed. 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba, mighty monarch, comes here and she's impressed. People all around the world hear about Solomon's wisdom. What a place to be, right? And by the way, skeptics have said, in light of what the Bible alleges about Solomon's life, his reign, his reputation, that he was certainly just a fictitious character like King Arthur. I mean, because if you look you do archaeological digs in Jerusalem, they haven't been able to find his name and things like that. But here's a couple things just to think about along those lines. First of all, Jerusalem itself is like a rock. The whole city, every civilization that's ever built anything on Jerusalem, it's like building on the same rock. And that rock has been scraped and re-scraped and scraped again for the past 3,000 years. For all of the countries that have come in and conquered it and burned it to the ground and built it up again. And so, and in light of that too, we also have the Muslims there who will forbid us from digging, so we can't even look for a lot of evidence where we'd like to find it. So it's not really fair to say, well, we can't find a lot of evidence for this mighty Solomon in Jerusalem. But you know what we do see? When you go to 1 Kings chapter 9, you read the stories about the places Solomon built up, Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, these cities. We are told they underwent massive renovations under Solomon's reign, and we're even given descriptions of what those were like. And now we've uncovered those cities, and we found they fit the exact description, dated to the exact same time Solomon would have reigned, of fortified storage cities built up with these six-chambered gates. It's just it's a fascinating thing. And all I'm saying here is, don't let anybody tell you that the reign of Solomon is fictitious or legendary. It's just as historically evidenced as any one of the monarchs or rulers of ancient history. And we're talking about somebody who reigned 3,000 years ago, so that's pretty impressive. But Solomon was unmatched in his glory. At his time, he's a mighty ruler, and this is going to be the zenith of Israel's power. Never again will the nation of Israel be so powerful as under the reign of King Solomon, whose name meant peace. But I want you to look with me over at 1 Kings chapter 11. And I wish the story just simply ended there. And that would be a great, wonderful story. But as the Bible is realistic in all its portrayals of all its characters, so it is with Solomon. And look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. Now Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women. All right. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. See what the text is telling us? I mean, if you read 1 Kings 10, it's a glowing report of Solomon. And I didn't have time. I don't have time to take you through all of it. But it's a glowing report of any man's life, of any king. Solomon is just so wealthy. I mean, we have reason to believe, to take literally at face value what the text tells us in 1 Kings 10, 14 through 29, that Solomon was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived in the history of the world. And we know from what we've read before, he was one of the wisest men who ever lived in the history of the world. But Solomon had a weakness, just like every one of us. And his weakness was women. He loved foreign women, and we're told why that was really an issue. Because God had said, look, you go after these women, they're going to draw your heart away from me. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 3, chapter 11, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. This, again, is a phrase you see repeated of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. His heart was turned away. His heart was turned away. Verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. The Lord is angry with Solomon on account of this. And I think it's interesting, when you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, what's emphasized is not the immorality involved here. And make no mistake about it, God did not approve of Solomon's multiple 700 marriages and having 300 mistresses. That is not the design of God Almighty for marriage and for sex itself. And Solomon, one who writes as well on the topic of love and marriage, we see in the book of Song of Solomon, marries 700 women, and this surely displeases the Lord. But isn't it interesting that if you read 1 Kings chapter 11, what God really emphasizes is that his heart was drawn away after idols and worshiping these gods. Verse 5, we see, for Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did which was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. We're told he builds the high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol. This was an idol, sort of like a fish god that people would offer infants to, infant sacrifice. And Solomon is condoning this. Solomon is participating in these ceremonies, the worship of these detestable idols. And we're told in verse 8, thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So why doesn't God go after the sexual immorality? Because he's just really going to the heart of the issue. The real problem for Solomon was he turned his heart away from the Lord. And you realize that the root of any sin, whether it be sexual immorality or anything you can think of in the Bible that God ever forbids, the problem is always ultimately idolatry. Turning your heart away from God. That's what sin is. That's where it begins. It's a refusal to submit to the authority and supremacy of the one who made you. And that's what Solomon's doing. He's turning his heart away from the Lord. And his sexual immorality, his pursuit of these women, his false worship, it's all as simple as this. Solomon no longer follows God with all his heart. There's no longer this sincere desire to serve the Lord, but he's been seduced. And God is going to give severe consequences. In verse 11, read with me, 1 Kings 11:11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. This will be the beginning of woes for the Jewish nation. I mean, if you know the history of Israel that follows, it's a tragedy. I mean, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom splitting, the exile in 722 by the Assyrians that come in and destroy the northern kingdom, the exile in 586, really it's a set of three different exiles, but culminating in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonians comes in and just destroys the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. It's a tragedy for Israel, and it all begins here with the foolish, sinful choices of the selfish individual Solomon, who was so rich, so wealthy, so lifted up, that somehow he thought he didn't have to listen to God. So the book of Ecclesiastes is also attributed to Solomon. And it, if you've ever read that, it's a book that has a lot of dark, gloomy sayings. It's a man reflecting in retrospect over his life, a man who seems to have been older and lived most of his life, and he's saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I mean, I could give you several quotes from the book. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, I hated life, for the work which I had done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. And the key to understanding Ecclesiastes is this. What the reader is describing in those dark statements is my life without God. How the mighty are fallen. Did Solomon ever repent? Some have asked. Some have thought maybe he never did, and he was apostate. He was never one of the redeemed. But I don't think so. While we never find in Kings or Chronicles the account of Solomon's repentance, what we do find is the book of Ecclesiastes. We have to ask, what about that book? It concludes this way. With the agony of regret. It is the confession of a king who has wasted his life through years of riotous, sinful living, as though God were not, as though God were not even real. And this is how he concludes, and he writes most directly to the youth of this world. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator. You know, this is the confession of a king, yes, who went astray, but I believe we have here a confession nonetheless and a recognition of God's sovereignty and his right to rule over Solomon's life. So I do believe Solomon repented in the latter days of his life when he wrote this book. But you may be wondering, how could such a wise man like Solomon, who was the wisest of all and who gives us the book of Proverbs, how could he turn his heart away from the Lord? How could the man who writes, rejoice in the wife of your youth, Proverbs 5:18, not content himself with more than 700 wives? Seems like rank hypocrisy. Well, it seems that Solomon's riches and fame had something to do with his demise. And Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, here's a prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, riches and fame will quickly seduce you and draw you away from the Lord. It'll turn your heart away from God. And that's what happens to Solomon. In 1 Kings 3, we find Solomon crying out to his God as a child cries to his father. But we hear no such cry from Solomon in 1 Kings 11 and onward. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:2, Solomon would write, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. And that was so true in Solomon's life. No man, regardless of how wise he may be, is above foolishness, is above falling into sin and being deceived. Wise living today does not guarantee wise living tomorrow. That's why Solomon writes in Proverbs 19:27, cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge That is what Solomon did. He stopped listening to the words of God, and so he strayed. So why do I take the time to share this story with you? Well, obviously, the story we've just read is why we have this book of Proverbs. It comes from the wisdom that God had supernaturally given to this man and inspired him to write. And I'm very thankful for that. I hope you are. But I hope this also challenges us. There's some application, some takeaway from Solomon's story. And that is, first of all, we ought to pray as this man Solomon did, as a very young man. Give me an understanding heart, Lord. That ought to be our prayer as we go into the book of Proverbs. Give me an understanding heart. Help me to understand what it is you're going to teach me, O Lord. And give me the heart that's willing to obey it, to hear it. Secondly, we must also be aware of supposing that we have arrived. That we've come to a stage where we've reached it. And it's like what I see in Solomon's life is that getting older doesn't necessarily mean getting wiser. Wisdom doesn't necessarily come with age. And if you're older, you know that, okay? And Solomon would figure that out the hard way. This is something that we must continually devote ourselves to the Lord. As we seek the wisdom in God's Word, let's be mindful. Our need for God's wisdom never diminishes. It always remains a daily need in our life. So with that in mind, let's be acknowledged, admonished by the life of Solomon. And keep that in mind as we begin to study the book that God has given us.